This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
God, we do ask that you would kind of soften and open our hearts this morning to your word, to the hard sayings that are in this passage. God, we want to receive a fresh word from you this morning, no matter how difficult it may be. And so, God, would you open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you afresh this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. My name's Dean. I'm one of the pastors at Christ Church, and it's really good to be with you guys. I don't have a particularly clever intro for the sermon this morning. These hard sayings of Jesus are kind of tough to write funny anecdotes for, you know? Beyond this, I did think about this, that there is now scriptural support for why, if and why you don't get along with your in-laws, you know, this passage. You can show your mother-in-law next time, you know, hey, it's right here. Jesus said, we're not going to get along, you know. Okay, so we're going to jump right in. We're in these kind of hard sayings of Jesus for the season of Lent. We've picked a handful of Jesus's most challenging teachings, and so we're going to jump right in. Our reading is a little bit longer this morning, but I'm going to focus almost exclusively on those first three verses of the gospel reading, and so you can look at those throughout the message if you'd like. They're on page 5. Those first three verses, again, let me refresh our memory. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. It's a confusing passage. So I'm going to try and unpack it for us today, and I'm hoping that we can come away with three things: a word of challenge, a word of comfort, and an invitation of sorts. So let's start with a word of challenge. And we're going to work through these verses, those three verses actually in inverse. So we're going to start with verse 51. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. That to me is the most challenging verse in this section. What could Jesus possibly mean by that he comes to bring division and not peace? Doesn't that seem to fly in the face of everything that we think we know about Jesus? He cannot mean what he seems to mean in this passage. Jesus certainly did not advocate conflict. He taught his followers to offer no resistance or retaliation when they were attacked or ill-treated. Our God is a God of peace, so that those who seek peace and pursue it reflect his character. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God of peace. And the person of Jesus cares deeply about peace. And so I want to make that abundantly clear before we go very far. I'm going to just kind of rifle through five scriptures. And these are scriptures that maybe many of you have heard before. The first one that comes to mind for me is Isaiah 9. We read Isaiah 9 a lot in Christmas time. You may be familiar with this passage. In prophesying about Jesus' coming, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is going to be, he's going to love peace so much, they're going to call him the Prince of Peace. Another passage from Isaiah, one that I love. I won't read it for you, I won't quote it, but it's from Isaiah 2. And again, in prophesying about what the values that Jesus comes to bring and that will be ultimately instituted across the world, in doing so, Isaiah talks about, he gives this image of people who will take their swords, instruments of violence and conflict, and instead beat them into plowshares. Repurpose these instruments of violence to be instruments of peace and well-being for a community. Jesus himself, in his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Towards the end of Jesus' life, as he's about to leave, he tells his disciples, "Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then even after Jesus, you know, Paul, who kind of helped frame so much of Jesus' teaching and do so in a theological way, Paul says, in talking about the armor of God, he says, "And on your feet you'll put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Paul defines the good news by peace. So, and not only is peace a matter of theology for Jesus and the Bible, it's a matter of practicality, it's a matter of experience. Individuals and groups formerly estranged from one another found themselves reconciled through their common devotion to Christ. They found peace where there was previously division. Even practically among Jesus' disciples, if Simon, the kind of religious zealot, this kind of fanatic, can find his place among Jesus' 12 with Matthew, the tax collector, the kind of betrayer, the Roman betrayer, if these two people can live and minister alongside each other, then the rest of the company must have looked at this as a miracle of peace. Even today, you'll find people who have been changed by the love of Christ, forgiving one another, who have been wounded in ways that are unimaginable, choosing peace over retaliation, animated by Christ's love. It really is a gospel of peace. So when Jesus said that he came to bring division and not peace, he couldn't have meant that peace wasn't a key value of his message. What I think he means is that division is an effect of his coming. It's an effect, not the purpose. That's what Jesus means. His coming will cause division between people. Why? Because Jesus demands our loyalty. He demands all of us. When you meet him, when you really see Jesus for who he is, you recognize that it's not something that you can just dip your toe in. I mean, you can initially. You can initially. You can kind of feel out Jesus. You can get close to him and try and perceive him and understand him. But you realize pretty quickly, if you really see Jesus, that you can't stay there. You either have to go all in or you have to walk away. Now, Jesus had the most self-centered teaching, didn't he? He himself wasn't self-centered. You know, he gave himself away. Like, figuratively, literally, he gave himself away for others, but his teaching was self-centered. Different from other teachers. Many teachers, even profound, good teachers, are like self-effacing. But Jesus was self-advancing. A lot of the greatest teachers say, don't look at me. It's not about me. It's about this value or principle. Jesus, on the other hand, said, look at me. Look at me. A lot of teachers would say, you know, now I'm not the truth. But follow that. It doesn't matter what you think about me. It's what you think about this issue. Jesus said, no. What you think about me matters most. Think about some of those exclusive things that Jesus said. Last week, we talked about the rich young ruler. And Jesus confronted him and said, sell everything you have and follow me. It's about me. Elsewhere, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his very life, he cannot be my disciple. Elsewhere, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life in you. Elsewhere, he says, if your eye is keeping you from me, then pluck it out. What do you think of me? Jesus is saying. You know, some teachers have great lives, but not high claims about themselves. They have really high character, but they don't claim big things about themselves. And when we hear teachers like that, it demands and increases our admiration of them. It helps us, we admire people like that. People who have great character, but low claims about themselves. Conversely, there are people who have great claims about themselves. They think they are really something, but their character is really low. And those people, we generally just discard. We laugh at. Jesus combines them both. You can't admire him only, and you can't laugh at him. Either he is who he is, or you have to reject him. And this is why he causes division. He polarizes people. He demands a response, worship or rejection. So this cultural phenomenon that's really prevalent in Western culture of like, hey, Jesus is cool. Jesus is fine. Like, I'm cool with Jesus. He's fine. He's a good teacher. That cultural phenomenon just, it does not work with the real Jesus. Jesus cannot be just your buddy. He demands to be our Lord. Nobody can be neutral about him. And I'll just say, if you're here this morning and you are neutral about him, then you haven't seen him for who he really is. You serve probably, or you think about a Jesus who is made up of a mixture of what you know to be true about Jesus and what you want to be true about Jesus. And when we do that, we worship a Jesus that I'll just say is weaker than the real Jesus. Nobody can be neutral about him. Jesus causes division. It's an effect of his message and of his life. And that is a hard saying. It's hard for a lot of reasons. Some of you know this firsthand. You've experienced division in your life. You know, probably most of us haven't been like disowned by a pagan parent or something when we said, hey, we're going to be a Christian. That may be true of some of you. But I think we all have seen relationships suffer because of our claims, because of our faith. You know, when you really articulate your faith to a friend or something and you can feel them pushing away from you. It's a hard saying. It's really hard when division happens in our lives, but we should expect it. You know, when Jesus spoke about division, about tension and conflict, Jesus spoke from personal experience. You know, there are indications in the gospel story that some members of his own family had no sympathy for his message. There are people who on one occasion tried to restrain him by force because they said that he was out of his mind. And the King James Version calls those people his friends, but the NIV translates it more accurately and says they were his family. Jesus' own family. The division hit close to home for Jesus. Even his brothers did not believe in him, as we're told in John 7. Now later, those same brothers took positions of authority in the church alongside the apostles, but that is clearly because they came to recognize him as Lord. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, lays out some really practical teaching about division that can happen in a family, in a nuclear family. He talks about marriage when one of the two in a couple receives the radical faith of Christianity and the other doesn't. He says that if an unbelieving spouse was happy to go on living with the Christian, then that was fine. The whole family may in fact become Christian before long. But if the pagan partner insisted on walking out and terminating the marriage, the Christian should not use force or legal action because, Paul says, God has called us to peace. Paul is warning them so that they aren't caught off guard. We should expect that we should have a price to pay, that there may be division for those of us that follow Jesus. He demands a decision. There's no neutral territory. There are those who really love him, and there are those that don't. Now, let me say, we must be careful to presume to know one from the other. We must be careful to not presume to know the sheep from the goats or the wheat from the chaff. The division doesn't always run along predictable lines of demarcation. Jesus' ministry was clear about that. Many who seemed like they were in were actually out. Many who seemed like they were out, Jesus said, were actually in. There was division, and that division has everything to do with what people do with Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? People are being divided now, and the teaching of the Bible is that someday people will be actually divided. Actually divided, sorted out, sheep from goat, wheat from chaff. And Jesus is more concerned with calling people to become his sheep than he is keeping a kind of relative peace among us. He's okay with division if it will help draw some people to himself. Now, before any of us cry, unfair, unjust, why this division? Remember that we are the ones that started the division. We were all supposed to live in peace with him, but we staged a rebellion that is still warring with him today. And Jesus wants to end that war, but it requires all of us crossing enemy lines, joining him. The cross challenges people and divides people. If it doesn't, then we may not have really seen the true Jesus. That's the challenging word for us this morning. But I want to talk now about the encouraging word, or the comforting word, a word of comfort this morning. I think that's found one verse earlier in verse 50. It says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." So it's troubling to think about this reality that there's a division between those people who know God and those who don't. And it is super disturbing to think about this ultimate division where God welcomes those who know him into his wedding feast and shuts the door on everyone that doesn't. That is a troubling idea for every loving Christian. If that doesn't trouble you, if that doesn't cause you some grief, then maybe you haven't really experienced the true love of Christ and seen his mercy. It should gnaw at us. But here's the word of comfort. As Jesus was talking about this division, division that's happening now and division that will happen ultimately, as he was spelling out to them this division, at the same time, I'll go so far, I don't know if this is true, but to say in the same breath that Jesus was talking about division, he talked about a baptism that he had to undergo. What does he mean? He's already been physically baptized by John in the Jordan River. That was common knowledge. Jesus, in talking about his baptism, is talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus is saying that God's plan for salvation involves judgment, but a judgment that the Messiah is willing to bear for everyone and not desiring to inflict on everyone. He says, "I have a baptism to undergo." He's looking ahead at his coming sacrifice. And he doesn't come right out and say, like, "This is about my crucifixion and resurrection." Instead, he chooses this, I think, brilliant metaphor of baptism. Just like in baptism, we are in baptism, we're plunged down into the water, a place where we can draw no breath, a place that, especially for the people of Jesus' day, water was like treacherous. It was a dangerous thing, and Jesus went there. Jesus is going under. He allowed himself to go under the water, if you will. He will go to death willingly, just as we submit ourselves to be put under the water. Yet in baptism, there's also a coming up. You emerge from the water, new, clean, and full of life. And that reality is on the forefront of Jesus' mind as he thinks about division and judgment. In the same breath, he talks about his baptism. It's almost as if he can't separate one from the other. That he can't really think about division and judgment of people without also thinking about the bridge that he himself is creating from death to life, from division to peace, from chaff to wheat, from goat to sheep, the bridge to himself. In fact, Jesus doesn't just mention this baptism. He says, I long for it. I long for it. I'm under constraints. The literal phrase there means that he is being compressed. He's longing to go to the cross to make a way for all of us to know him and to love him. And his longing is crushing him in the meantime. Jesus faces this horribly unattractive prospect, and yet he longs for it to come so that the saving work can be accomplished. So it's important that when we think about the division and judgment that Christ comes to bring, that we have a right view of our God. We don't serve a Jesus who stands aloof and says, you choose, follow me or don't. We choose, we worship a God, we worship a Jesus who chases after us, saying, I am making a way for you. I love you. I've given everything. I've left my place in heaven. I've suffered and died. I've borne every sin that you've ever committed so that you would come to know me and be at peace with me. How I long for my baptism so that I can make a way for every one of you. That, to me, is a comforting word about our God. Lastly, a word of invitation. That word of invitation is found in the first verse of our reading, verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Again, what does that mean? This verse actually causes the Bible commentators a lot of trouble. There isn't a lot of clarity about what Jesus meant here. So I'm going to take just a little bit of liberty. But I think I'm in good company with some of the scholars. I think that if he means anything beyond what we've already talked about judgment, division, I think that he means this. When he says, I have come to set the world on fire, he's saying that his word and work stirs up every human heart. The message and life of Jesus has set the world on fire, in a sense. That one person 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel has turned the world upside down. He has sent shockwaves across the globe and throughout the centuries, and it has created a movement of grace and mission that cannot be stamped out no matter the opposition. It has bound up the brokenhearted and brought powerful kings to their knees. Jesus has set the world on fire. It's easy to step back and look at kind of the forest fire, if you will. The impact of Jesus' life around the world over the centuries. But even more compelling to me is the way that his fire touches and consumes an individual heart. This fire that he set is big and global, but it's also small and deeply personal. Jesus speaks a sharp word to every human heart. Not necessarily a hard word, but he pierces our hearts. He is not content with the status quo. He is on a mission to upturn the apple cart in hopes that people will see him as Lord. So here is the invitation. We can join him in that same work of setting the earth on fire. I read this week that St. Ignatius, a 16th century priest who founded the Jesuit movement, is said to have borrowed from this scripture passage, and in all of his letters to all of his priests and monks and congregants, he would sign off every letter with, "Go set the earth on fire, Ignatius." Go set the earth on fire. What St. Ignatius is challenging and inviting us to do is to speak and live in such a way that it sets the world on fire. I, of course, don't mean like setting on fire in the sense of being like insensitively harsh to people who are far from God. Quite the opposite. To set the earth on fire is to be profoundly and precisely sensitive, to speak both truth and grace in a way that cuts to the heart. It means living so boldly in step with Christ that it rattles the cage of the world. It's because of the fire that Jesus has set in each of our hearts that we're able to participate in that same work. The invitation this morning is to join him, to go set the world on fire. Amen?